But actually what we are looking at is John chapter 3, verse 16. You might have gathered that from the reading that Mike did just a few moments ago. And you might ask yourself, when there are those that say that this is the greatest verse in the Bible, why do they say that? Well, I don't believe I'm qualified to make such a decision as to which one verse in the Bible is the greatest or anything along that line. Personally, I do believe that all Scripture is essential. I believe that it's all important. But we all have favorite verses we like a lot, and we recognize that there are some verses that do a good job in setting forth great truths, precious promises. And so I think we would say that John 3:16 might fall into that category. And one thing, it's got to be the most popular and well-known verse in the Bible. You know, if you watch a sporting event, the chances are, not so much anymore, but it used to be, the chances were really great that you were going to see some fellow in a pair of big sunglasses and a fright wig of different colors and holding a sign that said John 3:16 on it. Now, he was interviewed on a number of occasions. He would say, "Oh, I don't consider myself a Christian. I'm just doing that to get on TV." Well, he got what he wanted. But he picked that verse, you know. And I did have a supervisor at work that bought a brand new big Ford pickup. I think it was a Lariat or something like that model at the time. And they put a bug deflector on the front of it, you know, out there on the end of the hood and on it. And it had John 3:16 on the bug deflector. And I thought, well, put them on anything. I guess you can put them on a bumper sticker. You could put them on that. But, you know, it's popular and it's quoted by people. And a lot of people know that, know the passage. Now, they may know maybe one or two others, and that's about it. Dan King, in his commentary on John, says that it puts forward in the most simple language anywhere found the central truth of the Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But sometimes this verse is used to promote a false concept, and that being that salvation is by faith only. And I think sometimes because it might be used that way that we have a tendency to back away from it or avoid it. We shouldn't do that, of course. I think that's unfortunate. But there is something that makes this verse seem to be so great and so appealing and so popular. So we're going to look at some of the things that are said in this verse that are things that are, well, they're very important. Now, the first thing I'd like for us to consider, by the way, that up there is from the King James Version. The first thing is, it's got the greatest being, that is God. Our God is indeed the greatest being. He's the only true living God. He is described as the Lord God Almighty. He's all-powerful. The Scriptures reveal to us all-knowing, ever-present, perfect in holiness, righteousness, wisdom, mercy, patience, etc. And we also learn that right at the very beginning of the Bible, that God created the heavens and the earth. You think to yourself how simple and profound that statement is. And yet there are so many people, some people claiming to be Christians, some even that are members of the church, but they don't believe that passage. They don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. If you can't accept what it says at the very beginning, what are you going to do with the rest of it? But that is what it says, so simply. And by the way, that's what Jesus believed on this. And so I guess people that don't believe that that passage is so are saying, well, Jesus is just either mistaken or wrong. I'm not willing to make a statement like that, but it seemed like some are. But now another thing that we notice, if you go to Psalms 100, the 100th Psalm, and we're going to take a look at verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. He says here, emphatically so, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now it tells us there that God has made us. It also tells us that He cares for us. Because it says there we're His people. And not only that, we're the sheep of His pasture. Now, sheep have to be tended. They have to be cared for. So the passage here, this simple passage is telling us that God has made and cares for man. And God is to be worshipped. You find that throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And there's a reason why that God ought to be worshipped. God ought to be worshipped because of His greatness. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, and you look at verse 11. Now all the things that happen in chapter 4 are there in the presence of the throne, where God is seated on the throne. It's the things that are going on around the throne and before the throne and things that come out of the throne and describing He who sits on the throne and all of the deference that's shown to Him who sits on the throne. In verse 11, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. He's worshipped because of His greatness. There is no one that is greater than God. And what makes John 3:16 so great is its focus upon the greatest expression of perhaps God's greatest attribute. And that is His divine love. And that's our next point. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we find the greatest motive, where it says that God so loved the world. Now, you know, our actions, whatever they are motivated by something. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, there's a motive behind our actions. It might be kindness. It could be pity. It could be selfishness. It could be envy. Pride, we might think of. And revenge? Oh, yeah. And lust? Sure. We could go on, couldn't we, and point out a lot of things that motivate a lot of people to do the things that they do. We understand that. But love is a motive as well. And I think that love would be indeed the greatest motive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we want to consider what Paul says here in verses 1 through 3, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, now watch, so as to remove mountains. Those are all some pretty big things there, aren't they? But then he says, if I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Is he pointing out the importance of love? Yes. Is he showing that love ought to be a motive behind some of these examples here? The good, the great, the powerful things? Yes. Otherwise, well, it's nothing. And then when he gets down into verse 13, now, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is a great motive because it puts the needs and well-being of others before itself. Didn't Jesus say that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends? Now he goes on to define who his friends are in the very next verse. That's John 15:13, by the way. But in the very next verse he said, you are my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. Whatever I command you, that's what will make you my friends. I lay down my life for my friends. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it talks about how God loved, or Jesus loved the church, that he gave himself for it, or for her, however your translation reads. But we understand the motive behind what Jesus did. It was love. So God has done great and powerful things, but the greatest thing God ever did for anyone was motivated by his love in giving his son to die. It also tells us about the greatest scope, if you will, and that is, it's the world. Now, in the scriptures, the world is used in different ways. It can mean the physical planet or the earth. I think we all can understand that. It can also mean the sinful things that are opposed to God's holiness and righteousness. We're to avoid worldliness and the things of the world. But also, it can mean the inhabitants of the world, mankind. And because you've got here that whosoever believe in him. Well, since that's said in there, we would understand that this means the inhabitants. It doesn't mean the world itself, because the planet can't believe. And it doesn't mean those things of the world, the sinful things of the world. That's just completely out of the picture. So that's what we're left with, and that's what it means here by the world. And what makes this expression of God's love so great is that it was extended to those who were completely undeserving. Think about it. You know, it's easy to love someone who's lovable. No question about that. I think to myself, you know, everybody, it seems like there are lots of things that people love, you know. They'll say that they love it. You know, we love small children, you know. And we might not like that same child that we loved when that child was small. Might not love him so much when he's become a teenager and he's gone out there and egged our car. We might not necessarily love him, you know. You know how that kind of thing works. Things will change, right? But we understand that it's hard to understand how you can love someone, you know, who's undeserving, but that's what God does. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. We find out that despite the pitiful shape that we get ourselves into, God still loves us. In verse 6 it says, for while we were still helpless, I think the older translation has, while we were without strength. And really what this means is, when we could not help ourselves, we've got ourselves in a mess and we can't get ourselves out of this. Then it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Focus your attention on that. Let me just ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud. You don't have to tell me after the services. But just think of this to yourself in this question. This is one of those times now to think soberly. Did Christ die for you? Christ died for the ungodly. You know, he died for me. You know what the conclusion is, don't you? That makes you and me ungodly. And Christ died for us. Now that ought to sober us up just a little bit. and develop in us a certain amount of appreciation for this, what's happened. And then it goes on in verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But he says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. How is that? Well, in that we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners. Oh, there we go now. See, ungodly and sinners. I think there's an element in humankind. We don't like to be told that kind of thing. You know how it is, don't you? You know, even whenever kids are small. I got some small grandchildren. They're getting bigger now and they handle things a little bit better. But when they're little, you know, you tell a little child, you know, that they've done something wrong or they've been naughty or something along that after going through any amount of denial, you know. I've told this story, I think, before. We have a niece, for whatever reason it was, loved to eat crayons. I don't know. I've never eaten a crayon, but apparently to her they were the tastiest things in the world. Because if she found a crayon, it was always somebody else's crayons too. She never ate her own. But she could find a box of crayons. She found Jenny's crayons one time when they were visiting at our house. And we hadn't seen her in a while. And we wonder where she's at. And so we got to Amy, where are you at, Amy? And after, I don't know, maybe about a minute, Amy runs into the living room. And she looks at, and just all smiling and everything, she says, I'm right here, and there are these all different color wax streaks all over her teeth, you know. Amy, have you been eating crayons? Oh, no, not me. You know, it's right there. You know, there's just an element to where, well, we don't like to be told we've done something wrong. We don't like to, and we don't like to hear. And grown up, we don't like to be, for the idea of considering me as ungodly or as a sinner. No. But this is how it works. We are. And this is why God sent Jesus here to die for us, and how God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're undeserving of this. We've got ourselves into this mess, and it's God that's going to bail us out and has bailed us out. You know, this sinful world has always rejected God one way or another. They really don't want God around unless, well, they're having some kind of a problem. But then, eventually, in denying God, they tried to kill him. And they thought that took care of the matter with Jesus. But really it didn't, did it? But in all that, no matter what happened, God has never stopped loving his creation. You, me, those folks that years gone by that denied Jesus, that blasphemed against him, that were in the crowd, that called for his death, some of them that even crucified him. He never stopped loving the world. We also find it's the greatest gift in that God gave his Son. He gave his Son, as passages we've already looked at, not going to look at them again. But he gave his Son to redeem his sinful creation. He gave him who was or is the one most beloved, most closely linked, and most fully in fellowship and unity with the Father. There is no one any closer. Not all over heaven was there anyone else. And so this would be the greatest sacrifice that anyone could give. You remember an Old Testament character by the name of Jacob? Remember him? And they brought to him a false report about his beloved son Joseph. Remember? They'd sold him into slavery. They tried to cover up. It was a cover-up, you know. They took the coat that Joseph had made for him, dipped it in animal's blood, and brought it in there. Isn't this Joseph's coat? And of course, Jacob identified it in a heartbeat. Yes. And then what? Well, they expected him to put the puzzle together, so to speak, you know, add it all up. And he says, some animal has no doubt killed my son. And Jacob grieved and grieved over Joseph being dead. Now, every one of them boys knew different, didn't they? And you think about following up on that cover-up and the callousness of those boys, seeing their dad grieving so and never told him any different. But even though it wasn't so, Jacob believed it to be so. And the thought of losing one of them was more than he could bear. And then there came a time later where he thought, maybe Benjamin might be next. Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, but his hand was stopped by the voice of an angel. But then comes God. He's going to give his only son, and no one stopped him. He carried it through. Because really that wasn't the end. And it wasn't really a time of grieving, though there was some grieving there over the death of Jesus. But after just a short period of time, there came some of the greatest rejoicing ever. Also, we find that it is the greatest invitation here, whosoever believes. One of the things that makes the gospel such good news is that it offers that which we cannot obtain by ourselves. It offers it to everyone on a basis that everyone can believe. And the Jews, well, now they were wrong with some of the things that they finally developed and believed. God's blessing through the seed of Abraham was not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. I look sometimes at this and think to myself, you've got to block this out or reinterpret it. I think it's sometimes, you know, we're going through a period of time where history is being reinvented. I don't know how you go about doing it. How do you reinvent history? Are we going to go back and reinvent history and tell people that, you know, I was a little kid, I can remember, you know, we were told in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. They made it into a rhyme so we'd all remember it, right? Are we going to change that he came in 1942? What would be the purpose? People try. They've got reasons, I guess, and so on. But we can't change this kind of thing. But you think if you look back there, you'd find out something different, wouldn't you? Well, if the Jews had looked, they'd have found out that the original promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was that all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just the descendants of Abraham. And yet, what did they believe? Well, they believed, well, just the descendants of Abraham, those other people over there, well, just forget them. No, that's not it. And we need to be careful about that ourselves, that we don't just rule out a certain class or body of people or whatever it might be. Now, the Calvinist says that salvation is offered to the predestined elect. And they're the only ones. And that everybody else, well, they're just out and God decided that at the beginning and there's no choice to be made and so on. And yet we run into something like Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, where the Spirit and the bride say, come. But let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes, whosoever wishes, take the water of life without cost. Take the water of life freely. There's the invitation. The invitation is for all, whosoever believes. What it says up there. God gave His Son for the world, and salvation then is extended to the whole world. This passage also has the greatest deliverance in it. It says that those who believe should not perish. You know, the penalty for sin is death. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, Adam and Eve were told, dying you shall die. Now that's the penalty for your sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now it doesn't mean that everybody who commits a sin is going to suffer physical death because of that sin. You know, like the sin kills you, you know. Now I will admit that there are some sins a person could commit that might contribute greatly to their death. I understand that. But it's not every one of them, you know, that where that happens. No, actually what the passage would be talking about would be spiritual death, separation from God. And that really is what sin does. Sin separates our soul from God. Back in the Old Testament, the passage is there in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. They don't really need to be improved on in any way, shape, or form. It says, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. There's what it is. That's what sin does. It's a separating factor. If we die in this spiritual state of separation, what then? That's a big question, isn't it? I'm sure that sometimes that might pass a lot of people's thoughts. Can we find an answer? I think if we go to Revelation again, chapter 20 this time, we might look at verses 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The word deeds there is a Greek word ergon. It's translated in the scriptures as deeds, like right here. And sometimes it's translated as works. Either way, it means the same thing. It's the word over there in James chapter 2. And I think to myself when I look at this that they're going to be judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then I listen to someone on the radio or the TV and they're talking about how works have nothing to do with salvation. Oh, really? Oh, just judgment, that's all. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now the word perish does not mean to come to an end, sudden end, and that's no more. But actually the word perish there in John 3:16 means to suffer eternal punishment. It's the undoing of a person who's guilty of sin. That's the penalty for sin. And there's nothing that we can do of ourselves to change this spiritual state or the penalty. It's the same for everybody. Did you notice there where it says, I saw the great, I saw the dead, the great and the small? It doesn't make any difference who you are. All stand before the judgment seat of God. God's love moved him to do for us what we cannot do ourselves, and that is to make atonement for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The greatest promise is that we will have everlasting life. God's love gives us many great blessings to enjoy in this world. No question about it. But the greatest blessings are spiritual. And those are summed up oftentimes just with the simple word life. You know, true life comes about. First of all, there's a life that comes about when we're born in the physical sense. But true life comes about whenever we're born again. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus said, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's true life right there by being born again. True life is being in fellowship with God. What happens when one is born again and the relationship that one enters with God. And this blessing of eternal life is going to be fully and eternally realized finally in heaven. But now there's an anticipation as we labor here in this life for that which is to come, and a longing and a yearning for that. And I think that that's good and that's proper, that there's nothing wrong with that. You know, Paul says, he used the word "I'm a strait between the two," but you know what he's saying there? We got an expression for that. I'm between a rock and a hard place. He says, I'd rather be in heaven with God, but I realize it's more beneficial to you for me to remain here. But I'd rather be in heaven. And if you know anything about it, I think to myself, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't rather be there? We had a fellow out in Arkansas. He's preaching at Jonesboro. Had a teenage daughter. She was diagnosed with a brain tumor. I don't know what, is she 15 years old, something like that. It was inoperable. And they gave her, you know, X amount of time. Her name was Kelsey, I believe. And then there came the day when Kelsey passed away. Probably a year or so after that, Kelsey's dad came out to preach one night in a meeting for us. And toward the end of the sermon, he brought that up. And I thought to myself, you know, they seem like they handled it very well. Some people don't. But they seem like that they were handling it well. And I remember what he had to say, and I just thought, yeah, I know where you're coming from. He said, the loss of our daughter just devastated us. This is our oldest child, firstborn. It devastated us. And he said, but you know, he said, we've come to the realization that we don't want her back. Now, I know there were some people there probably that heard that their eyebrows shot up. Who wouldn't? Is there someone close to you in your life that you'd like to see again? But he said, no, we don't want her back. He said, as a matter of fact, we envy her. She was a Christian. And she died in the faith and full of hope. What we all ought to be striving for. So we envy her, and we hope to join with her. I thought, yeah, that's right. That's really the greatest blessing that there can be. It's a wonderful promise. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, watch, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The greatest promise, eternal life. You know, the blessings of this verse is conditional. It says, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Should not perish. It doesn't mean that nobody's going to perish. There will be people who will believe in Jesus in kind of a nominal or minimal sense of things. I think there were some in Matthew chapter 7. But He said, I never knew you. Why? Because you're not doing the will of My Father. I think there's lots of people that believe in Jesus. But are you doing His will? If we believe in Him, if we believe who He is, if we believe what He says, then we'll act on those words. Earlier this week, I was looking for a passage. I just about went crazy looking for this passage. I called Sean up. I called Daniel up. I thought, yeah, they're younger than me, you know, and their brains aren't shot full of whatever mine is anymore, you know, where things escape. I thought, you can bail me out. No help. Either one of them. And finally I found it. It's John chapter 8, verse 46, the last part of it, where Jesus says, if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? If what we've seen isn't the truth about Jesus, if it is the truth about Jesus, excuse me, why don't we believe Him? And the other part of this is, if we believe Him, why don't we do what He says? Because in Luke 6, 46, Jesus said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Our faith is manifested in obedience. We'll be saved from the eternal penalty of our sins if we indeed will repent of our sins, as it says in Luke chapter 13, what Jesus says, I tell you, nay, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. If we're willing to confess our sins, and He said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, I'll confess you before My Father's in heaven. That sounds like a good deal. I'll confess Him, He'll confess me. And if you'll be baptized, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And will have that everlasting life that's promised. Can we help you today in becoming a child of God? You believe in Jesus? Then obey the gospel. This is a good time to do this as we're led in the song. If you have a desire to obey, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.